miracles, conversions, control of the opposition, evidence that God is watching for the rewards and punishments of sin. But success brings problems. So with that success, as the Holy Spirit has been adding to the church, a difficulty arises. And that's the background of what's coming today. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Small groups are easier to manage and to control than large ones, because large ones need more hands. As the church grew, 12 hands, or perhaps 120 hands, were not enough. The Holy Spirit, you see, does not do all the work of the church by himself, as we would say, magically. But he uses men and women as his tools. He's the one who's working, but he's not doing it without means. And the means are us. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hebrews would be the Jews. The Hellenists would be, well, literally Greeks. But probably all Gentiles are mentioned, since the places that are being mentioned are not all Greek. And it was because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now we've been reading that they had all things in common, that they met together and they ate together, they shared all things. So apparently in the daily distribution of food and of other supplies necessary for life, someone had to give it out. Someone had to say where it was. People had to either come for it. If they couldn't come for it, it had to be delivered to them. They were supplies for the poor. Notice the widows are mentioned. Probably orphans too. Or children, if you will, with only one parent. There were simply not enough hands to make sure that all of the things were done appropriately. There was enough stuff, but not enough distributors. And I'd like to underline that to you. Not all the work of the church can be done by the pastor and the elders. The work of the church is like the people of Israel, the task of the whole congregation, with or without orders from the leaders. If you go back into Leviticus, and you read about the tithe, the tithe that was supposed to be collected or set aside in year 3 and in year 6 of the 7-year period, it was to be laid up at your house. And it was to be used for distribution to the poor as the poor would have need. That would mean that you would have to look and see which of your neighbors needed it, and you would have to provide it for them. It wasn't just something that the church officials did. You didn't have to come from Galilee to Jerusalem to get the food you needed for the month if you were unable to support yourself. It was the job of the church, your neighbors. The church was putting it in the offering, undoubtedly here. Okay? They were laying it at the apostles' feet. But the distribution lacked hands and feet. So those who needed couldn't come to a neighbor, or didn't have a neighbor come to them and say, "Can you use help? Can I lend you some money? Can I provide something for you and for your family that you lack?" They couldn't do it. And the church wasn't doing it. I suppose that's something that we need to keep in mind. Perhaps the best way to do that is to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and start at verse 15 through verse 19. "Now if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if all were one member, how would they be a body?" So if the church is the body of Christ, and the church is supposed to be caring for the members of its body, and the church would do that, is it only the brain that cares for the body? Or does the brain use the other members of the body? We as a congregation do well with our distribution, but it's the responsibility of all of us to care for and about the congregation, not just to make sure the deacons have enough money to do that. Sometimes money isn't the need. Sometimes it's service. Sometimes it is cleaning a house for others. Sometimes it's helping someone with care of children. Sometimes it is conversation and encouragement. Sometimes it's just being able to say to someone, "How are you today?" and to listen. You see, there's an interaction that's involved in this. If someone were to go and were to say, "Does your family have any needs?" what would they expect to do? They'd expect you to hand them a list? Or would they have to talk to you about what those needs are because you might be a little reticent to say it? Or they might be able to look and say, "You can get along without it, you think, but I really think you need some more." And to provide it. This is the idea of what was supposed to be done in Israel by the neighbors, by the people. That was when they were all one community, physically. Now we're not all one community, physically. But we need to continue that. We sometimes do it as families. That's good. What happens if someone is not part of the family? What happens if someone is outside of that family relationship in the church? What do we do with them? This is what the disciples were now going to call the church to think about and to do. It is the responsibility of all of us to care for and about, not to just to give to or for, but to serve, to encourage, to converse with, to pray for, to pay attention to each other. That having been said, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." There are different tasks in the body. Teaching and preaching look like the most important tasks. But the more hands-on ones are equally useful. And perhaps in God's providence, according to 1 Corinthians 12, even more important. The Bible instruction class teachers, the children's. Those who help with house cleaning and babysitting are equally useful to the teaching ministry of the church. Okay? And I say that as the pastor. That's not because I want you to say, "Oh, we don't need him." In one sense, you don't. In one sense, I'm supposed to be the example of all of those things. There's just one problem with that. I'm only 5'8", I'm 71 years old, and I have this difficulty with being two places at the same time. So others have to take up part of the job. Hopefully because they see an example. Certainly because the Holy Spirit needs to move them. And we need to be praying for that and recognizing that. That's why we elected two new deacons this year. Why we elected another elder. Because there were more hands that were needed for the work. The 12 summoned the multitude and said to them, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. But for those other tasks, other hands are needed. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Notice the qualifications. Seek out for yourself 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Good reputation. In whose eyes? In God's eyes, of course. Any other eyes? Of good reputation in the eyes of each of us. In good reputation that we have demonstrated. What happens if our reputation is tarnished? Well, as we suggested a week ago, a part of the responsibility of that is to go and to make peace with our brethren and to set aside then that disagreement that there might be between us so that we would be able to work together. Who gets a reputation when he does that? The one who has the office is supposed to be the one demonstrating that that is his reputation. And the one who seeks to do it is the one who should be given the office because of the reputation that he has done. What he has done is he has said, my neighbor is more important to me than I am to myself. And so whatever it costs me, it's worth it. Because he's more important to me than I am to myself. Full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Someone who lives a life that demonstrates that he is not greedy, not prejudiced, but open, and caring, not easily frustrated. Someone who has wisdom. Wisdom to distribute as needed, not as wants. Wisdom to look at somebody's request and to say, this is not what you need. If I were to turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and read just a couple of verses, and yes, this would be the qualification of deacons because that's what we're talking about here in Acts chapter 6. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. As we've said about elders, so we must say about deacons. What's the single most all-inclusive qualification? That you're a good example of what a Christian's supposed to be. So the church was told to pick out these men. But I want you to understand, and I want you to underline one thing, line for me too. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Holding with a pure conscience the truth of that which is not fully understandable, but what the Scripture says, and therefore saying what it says, it must be true, even though if I don't understand it fully. And being consistent about it. Now the reason I point that out is when we start getting down to verse 7, that's going to define what happens to Stephen and what he is and what he's doing. So as we get there, we'll see what happens to Stephen. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will ourselves continually give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Spirit. Different tasks. Task of apostle, elder, pastor. It is not that one serves as a deacon and then is promoted to elder or pastor. They're different tasks. Now, both offices may be in one man. That's possible. But the office of the other is to preach. One by word and word. Both are preaching by example and both are preaching by word. One is involved in the lives of the congregation. Well, both are supposed to be involved in the lives of the congregation. So if I may, when your elder calls and says, can I come and meet with your family? You make time to meet with him. It's his job. It's the way he demonstrates Jesus Christ called him to be. If a deacon calls and says, I understand there are some small problems here. Is there anything we can do to help? The answer is not to hang up the phone and say, no, we don't need anything. Say, let's talk about it. Exercise your own. Come and talk. For God has appointed you for this purpose. The same thing if the pastor calls and says he wants to come and visit. Not necessarily because he has something he wants to confront you with. He just wants to know how to preach to you. Understand? He chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Procurus and Nicodemus, Nicholas, a proselyte, six Jews, and one Gentile. You will notice Stephen's secondary task we'll get to. The task they have may be even to counsel the world, to counsel those in the world, to counsel the church. Okay. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith and power. He was an outsider. He wasn't a Jew. So the offices of the church are not necessarily for those who have grown up in the church. Those who meet the qualifications, yes. Not necessarily. The saying pleased the multitude. Chose the seven. They set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them in front of the congregation earlier this year. It's called. It's not a magic potion. It's not a magic. It is simply setting someone apart because of what we have recognized and pleading with the Holy Spirit. Continue to build them and to continue to use them and to open our hearts and minds to them. Full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. He probably was of Jesus' ministry. He might or might not have been there for the resurrection. But he's doing miracles. Because the Holy Spirit is working. And as he does those miracles, he's preaching. Those miracles become miracles of attestation in him. This man's message is from God because, well, as Nicodemus says to Jesus, we know the things you do couldn't be done with him. So you must have come from God. For this purpose. Even if you work is attested to by the Holy Spirit. Did wonders and signs among them. As people saw that, and as his ministry was seen, and it was having an effect on the world, particularly on Judaism and Jerusalem. There arose some people from Cyrene, people from Alexandria, people and other parts of Asia, call it today. Those who were not Jews from Jerusalem, who were free. They had been perhaps slaves before. They had been given their freedom. And they had come. But they were still newcomers. And they disputed with Stephen. I've said this before, and we'll probably have to. When he preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit attests to that change that he has made in you, and the witnesses, and people begin to say, what is it that happened? And you begin to proclaim what it is that God did to you. you are going to find that some say, wow, and some say, get out of my life. It's called persecution. I don't want you to get out of my face. Get out of my sight. Stephen does. The apostles did. That was why they were put in jail. The Holy Spirit released them. It will happen again. They were not able to resist the wisdom by which he spoke, because God, who's in control of the persecution, God is able and powerful enough and wise enough to have planned exactly how it was going to go. And so as that persecution comes, God is powerful enough to make it so that he can destroy the work. They were unable to deal with him. They couldn't answer him. Now, these men were not under the Sadducees, not as closely as the others. So what happened here was what Gamaliel's advice had been and was shown to be accurate. If God is doing this, you won't be able to stop it. But the synagogue of the freedmen involved in that at first, and they didn't hear Gamaliel's advice, and so they were going to try to stomp this out. They were trying. And they failed. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council. They also set up false witnesses. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth and changed the customs which Moses delivered to us. Well, they're telling the truth. He didn't say blasphemous words against that place. But he did say, and we'll read about it as he proclaims to them in chapter 7, and we'll read through his proclamation, not today. He did proclaim to them that Jesus was going to change all of the things about Judaism, that he had already changed them, and that the religion of the Old Testament was no longer fully the truth. Because the Old Testament was looking forward to what Jesus brought. Now they were no longer to look forward to it because it had come. This was heresy. Unless it was God speaking. And that had been Gamaliel's advice in the last chapter. If this is from God, you're not going to be able to put this out. You're not going to be able to stomp this down. You're not going to be able to do it, let alone do it honestly. And so when they failed to do it honestly, they sought to do it dishonestly. And so they created an uproar. And they took him to the council. And as the charges are being read, as the charges are being made, Stephen is sitting in front of them. And verse 15 says, all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. No, it probably didn't glow. He probably didn't have a halo. He looked like an angel. Not angry, not hurt, not vindictive, but at peace. Back to Luke chapter 12 and started and took verse 11. Now when they bring you to the synagogue and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say. So instead of a state of panic, Stephen knows that God is watching. He knows that God controls the persecution. He knows that all things must work together for good. So he is going to preach, not fight. Going to say, whatever God does, whatever God uses me for, is good. Now, we need to keep in mind that not all persecution is blocked by God. Sometimes it's used for his relief, for the relief of his people. Sometimes it's for the finish of their work that he has called them to do. We have seen that. Sometimes that is what happens. But Stephen is sitting there, knowing that that's what they want to do, and they want to stone him. And he's prepared to say, if that's what God wants, it's fine with me. There's no sense in which he's prepared to fight, or in which he's getting his strength, marshaling his arguments. That's what's meant when it says they saw the face of an angel. He was relaxed. He believed he knew that he was in God's presence. He believed that God was going to take care of him, whatever that meant. And he didn't care. Now, I suppose I should remind you of a couple things said. We said them as part of the applications. Notice, first of all, that not all the work of the church can be done by the pastor and the elders. Sometimes the members of the congregation. Sometimes the deacons will do the pastor's work. Sometimes the deacons will be better preachers. Sometimes the deacons will be, that's an embarrassment to the pastor. Somebody wants to denigrate me in his mind, and he said that I was a better deacon than I was a pastor. I considered it a compliment. He couldn't understand that. Notice the qualifications we mentioned. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, of good reputation. Here's Stephen, whose reputation is so good that they have to lie about him. The authority that he uses is so powerful, they have to lie about it. They have to ignore what was being done in order that they could use the things that they wanted to say about him. And then there's Stephen. And Stephen's response to all of the pressure that's being put on him, to all of the things that are being said, is that what God has done to me and for me is good, because he said so, and I trust him. Full of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to be. That's what we need to see in Stephen. What we need to plead for in ourselves. That by being full of the Holy Spirit, we would be prepared to say about ourselves, we are not important, as important to ourselves as God is. We are not as important to ourselves as our neighbor is. So that on our priority list, it's God first and our neighbor second. Family is, of course, part of the neighbor. And on the priority list, I'm last. So that I become selfless as a demonstration of how Jesus acted in his incarnation and how God has acted in his care of the world. So that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's what we have set before us. Lord willing, we'll look at how Stephen deals with that and what he says next week. Bow with me in prayer.